I, for one, will be appreciative when the weather warms up a little bit. Everybody gets over the flu and the other sicknesses they have, and we don't have to worry quite as much about the weather. Again, we're going to begin discussing Philippians, the first chapter, and there are a couple of things that I want to note. There are actually two slides that we're going to look at with regard to verses 1 and 2 of the text. And the first thing that we want to talk a little bit about is the salutation that is given by the Apostle Paul in the first two verses. And because they're beautiful and they're characteristic of Paul's writings. So begin reading with me in verses 1 and 2. He writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now we want to note, first of all, the two phrases or the two words that are used in verse 1 to describe Paul and Timothy first and then to describe the Christians there in Philippi. He refers to himself and Timothy as bond servants. And we have mentioned this word a number of times in the greetings of Paul because it's a typical one. It's a typical way of self-identifying or describing the apostle. He considers himself a slave of Christ. And the word bondservant, that's the reference. If you want to make a distinction between a servant and a servant is a servant because he's a hired individual or because he does so willingly. A bondservant is an individual who has a master, and so he is required to submit to the will of the master. Now that's, you know, we can't take those illustrations too far because although Paul was a bondservant, he chose to be. And each of us choose to be. But there is something to consider that we are slaves to whom we present ourselves, either to Christ or to sin. And you're going to be a slave to someone or something. And you make that choice as to who it is that is going to be your master. And of course, the Apostle Paul chose Jesus Christ as his master. And it's an appropriate description of anyone who serves the Lord. And so it likewise, if indeed we are faithful servants of his, is an appropriate description of us. The second is the word saint. And we talk about this quite often as well. It's a favorite word of mine. And we're actually going to touch on that a little bit in the sermon this morning, so I won't belabor the point. But the idea of one who is a saint means one who is set apart. The concept of sanctification indicates a separation to holiness. Anything that has been consecrated or sanctified has been set apart for God for a specific holy purpose. And so it can be used and is often used, especially in the Old Testament, with regard to places such as Sinai. Or, for example, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, he told him to remove his sandals. This is holy ground, and that's the concept of something that has been consecrated by God. The temple, certainly, or tabernacle, all of the various accoutrements of the tabernacle and temple, the things that were utilized in service and sacrifice, those things were considered holy because they had been set apart for that purpose. To give you a contrast, you'll remember with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, as they offered up, the King James Version renders it strange fire. The New King James says it's profane fire. And that is the concept that I think is the correct idea, in that they offered up fire that had not been sanctified. It had not been set apart for that purpose, that holy purpose of offering up that sacrifice. And so as they offered a strange fire or a profane, the word profane is the opposite of sanctified. It means unholy. Sanctified, holy, profane, unholy. And because of that, God, of course, condemned them for their actions. And so when we talk about something being set apart for a holy purpose, the word is sanctified, and the noun form of that, as it refers to us as individuals, are saints. We are saints. We are those who have been sanctified or set apart for a holy purpose. And what I strive to emphasize each time I bring that term up is the indication that we have been set apart, number one, That is, God has separated us from the world. We are separated in the waters of baptism. We rise to walk in a new life. We are no longer of the Gentiles. Now we are a new creature in Christ. But secondly, when we talk about something that is, or someone who is sanctified, they've been set apart for a holy purpose, so their lives should be lived befitting that purpose to which they've been called. And so whenever we talk about a saint, we're not only talking about one who has been set aside, but one whose life characteristically is a holy life. That is, we cannot be considered saints if we are not living lives of holiness. If we are living profane lives, then we're not saints. And it's something that is contradictory. So it is a separation and a life befitting that separation or calling. We are separated as a holy person. We are to live holy before God. Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So that's kind of the idea that is found in this. And so it is, when we say the saints in Christ Jesus, it is a matter of fact because they're Christians. But I think it is either in the case of the Philippians, a compliment that they were holy individuals, or in the case of the church of Corinth, as he calls them to be holy, it is an admonition because they weren't living as they should. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he called them carnal. It's another word that, though not an actual antonym to sanctified, it is an opposite concept. An individual who is carnal, behaving like a mere man, he's not living a life of holiness. The division that was present, all of the sins that the Corinthians were guilty of, the Apostle Paul sternly admonished them. They were saints, but they weren't living like saints, and so they were worthy of admonition. Philippians, however, though the church was by no means perfect, as we talked about, the tone of this letter is far different. And so Paul was very much complimentary of them in the fellowship that they had offered to him in preaching the gospel, as well as their faithfulness that they had shown from the first day until the writing of Paul here on this particular occasion. So there's much good to be found in those two terms. Now, with that in mind, what I want to begin talking about is the actual expression that is given by him as a greeting in verse 2 of the text. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a very common greeting or expression that the Apostle Paul uses in all of his epistles. He uses basically the same greeting in the book of Romans, as well as both epistles to the Corinthians, as well as Galatians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And of course, we've talked about all of those already. There are certain other greetings that are very slightly, but are very similar in all of his epistles. And the interesting thing is, the epistles begin in basically the same way, whether there is the need for stern rebuke, or in this case, it's a more positive letter that he writes. Grace has reference to the favor of God. So when he says, "Grace to you," then what he's saying is he desires for them to receive God's favor. Very simple thing. It's a very pretty thing. I mean, it's a nice greeting that would be given. Whenever we use the term grace, the primary application, of course, would be the sending of God's Son on earth. When we talk about we are saved by grace, that's an indication that God, though we did not deserve it, He extended His favor to us by sending His Son to die. Because it's through that shed blood that we have the hope of having our sins forgiven. It's through His resurrection we have the hope of life. Without that, we would not have hope. That's a gift. It's favor extended. It's not deserved. But the word grace can be used to have reference to any favor that God would grant to us. And so it is right and proper, and we'll talk a little bit about that either at the end of our lesson today or maybe next week. We talk about making prayers and supplications to men, or on behalf of men to God. We ask God to bestow other favors, smaller favors or blessings to us as Christians. Things that may not be deserved, things that perhaps can be attained only through God's intercession on our behalf. These kinds of favors are things that we depend upon every day. Give us this day our daily bread, as an example. When we offer up petitions to the to the God of heaven with regard to the need for healing in the health of a particular individual's life or some kind of guidance or strength or help. When God extends that to us, it is an extension of grace or favor that is given to us. And that's what the Apostle Paul asks for the Philippians. So whenever you see the word grace, keep in mind always the big picture. God sent His Son. Recognize that contextually, when the term is used, it may have reference to something other than that one gift that God gave, because God sends us other gifts and blessings every day. And those kinds of favors are also the grace of God being extended. So that's the first one, and then the second is peace. I was reading, looking at these particular terms. The word peace, if you define it, would be tranquility, wholeness, or well-being. It's a state or condition where an individual is at harmony. He's well. Things are good. That's the concept of peace that are fabulous. Now, you'll notice it says grace and peace. And one commentator said this. He said, the harmony and health of that life which is reconciled to God through Jesus. So as God extends His grace to us, that brings us peace. We can have the peace which passes understanding only if we have that relationship with God. And so they go hand in hand. And it's not an uncommon thing for the Apostle Paul to use both terms in his salutation. The only other thing I want to add to this, and I'll open it up for any discussion anyone wants to give on this particular point. The actual term charis, charis, that is used, with the Greek term that is translated grace, is very similar to another Greek word. So if I were to give the anglicized spelling of grace, it's charis. This other word is chairein, and they have the same basic root. So that was the common greeting that was given by the Greeks, by the Gentiles. If I were to say hello to you, they would say greetings, and they would use that word charein to express that. And so I don't know if the Apostle Paul was making a play on words, but it is interesting that the same root that Greeks use to greet one another has been modified by the apostle into that term grace as a greeting to the saints in Philippi. And it's a beautiful term that holds a lot of meaning to us who know what God has done for us in extending His grace to us. Okay, so those are the things that I wanted to get out of these first couple of verses. Now, we are going to talk about the bishops and deacons in our next slide. But other than that, is there anything that anyone would like to add to the greeting that is given here in verses 1 and 2, the nature of it? All right, yes, Dave.
It's interesting how you brought out that this phrase he uses in all his greetings and every letter he wrote. And except if he wrote Hebrew, he didn't have it there. But then I think the word when he ended the book, there's a word for that.
Well, yeah, anyway, the benediction or closing of the letter.
He uses the same thing about the grace, yeah. Except in Romans, but he did in Hebrews, and he wrote that too. I didn't realize that when I was looking at that and you brought it out.
Yeah, it's quite often the case. You look at chapter 4 and verse 23, which is the actual final verse in the text. We can say literally he begins and ends his letter with the same expression. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Perhaps that word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, might be a little bit more big picture with regard to his desire for their eternal salvation. But the same expression is given on that particular occasion. Yeah, I think that one of the things to keep in mind when we talk about the concept of inspiration, Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament. And what that means is that every word that is contained in our New Testaments comes from God. That's why we can affirm the fact that it's perfect. That it is something that is applicable to us even in our day. You know, a lot of things that have been written over the years, even written a decade before, is no longer relevant. time has passed and new things have been discovered or changes in direction to where you read it, it's kind of quaint and interesting, but it no longer applies. God's Word applies equally today as it did in the first century, and the only way that could be is if God is the author of it. It is timeless because the Holy Spirit inspired all things. But when you look at the text of the New Testament, what you'll find are very different styles of writing. And you know, what some people will claim is actually that it must not be inspired, because if it was inspired, it would all read the same. In other words, the same style would be found throughout. And a couple of problems with that. Number one is that not every book or letter is written for the same purpose, and so writing styles will change in that regard. But the second thing, and most obvious, is that God wrote through the instrumentation of men. And so when you'll have very simple declarative sentences in James' epistle, because James wrote simply, and the Holy Spirit used his voice in writing the epistle of James, Paul's writings are very complex. The Apostle Peter referred to him in 2 Peter 3 as things that are difficult to understand. And all you have to do, if you remember back to our previous letter, Ephesians chapter 1, is read that first chapter, where the entire chapter consists of about three sentences. You know, just convoluted sentences with clauses, and it makes it kind of difficult sometimes to wade through it, because Paul had a different voice than what James did, and so his writing is different, though the Holy Spirit inspired both. So when I look at this, one of the things that I get is that the Apostle Paul was a creature of habit with regard to how he greeted individuals. In other words, he used a standard greeting in all the letters that he wrote. There's nothing wrong with that, because again, they are inspired words that are given by the Holy Spirit. I do that, and it frustrates me. It may not frustrate you as much. It may frustrate you even more. I don't know. But what I've noticed is that every single Bible class begins, after the prayer is offered, I will say, "All right, okay," and then get into it. Every single time. It's a subconscious. But every single time. You didn't notice that?
No, I'm saying now we're going to notice.
Yeah, now you notice. I probably should not say anything. Okay. So, anyway, so what happens though, I do the recording. And then when I go to the recording, I've got to listen to to where I start. So I want to get rid of the prayer and the previous deals and start with the class, just to limit it and such. And so every single time I hear, "All right, okay." Every single time. And so every single time I delete it. So if you go to the website and you listen to it, it'll sound like I just got right into it without that mannerism. Same thing in the sermon. It's subconscious, but the way I begin every single sermon is almost identical. And it frustrates me. So you got to get a little bit more creative. But yeah, we're creatures of habit. So it's not surprising to me that the Apostle Paul would say grace and peace. That was his customary way of greeting individuals by letter. Maybe his customary way of greeting individuals by face-to-face, by name. But it is a beautiful expression that's worthy of our consideration. All right, anybody else? Then let us talk for a few moments about the offices of bishop and deacon. And again, when we make these distinctions there, the red is going to be questions. The blue, from time to time, will be the difficult passages. The practical applications will always have kind of that banner thing on the right. And then the doctrinal looks different too. And if anybody matters, that's my way of keeping up with it. I don't know if you care at all. But if you're following along in the handout, that will help you to know where you are. So we're under the questions to consider here with regard to the offices of bishop and deacon. You can kind of scratch that off if you're following along as we go along. So when we talk about this next section, you'll notice it's found in verse 1 of the text. Actually, let me get back to my first part of the chapter. I've got it written down there in verse 2, but it's actually verse 1 of the text. He writes to the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The word "the" there is actually not found in the Greek. So the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. But it does indicate something. And that is that there are specific offices or positions. I don't know really even what is the best way to describe them, but different works or ministries that are given to specific individuals that are not the purview of all men. One of the things that that I came across, it was shortly after I began preaching here at Westside. Some of you may be familiar with the Examiner magazine. Charles Holt, who was a pretty well-known preacher back in the 50s through the 70s, was the editor of this particular paper. And he began to advocate a very peculiar position. And that was that elders, it's not an office, and they have no authority. That elders simply refers to older people. That's all that the word elder has reference to. And when it talks about the fact that we are to submit to the elders, well, yes, we're to submit because we're to submit to one another. Everyone is to submit to each other. I remember in a discussion that we had with him, I was listening to him talk, and he said, of course, my wife is to submit to me, but I'm also to submit to my wife. And he was making absolutely no distinction with the concept of submission. To the idea that there are some in the church who have a position of authority. And it was a very peculiar doctrine. It really didn't catch on to any great extent. Basically, the individuals that were following him and listening to what he had to say were individuals who were upset by something elders did in the congregations they were a part of, and so they got out of that, and they heard a voice that they wanted to hear, and it really didn't go very far. When he died, that was about the last that you heard of that particular group of people. I think there are still a few around, but not nearly as influential as they once were, because they don't have his voice anymore. He was bringing out that magazine, he was doing a lot of writing, which again is an indication just how much damage a single false teacher can do too. If he has the means of spreading his message. But anyway, what this indicates is that there are a group of saints. And among that group of saints, there were two subgroups. One group bishops, one group deacons. And the greeting was given to the entirety of the church, but also a specific reference given there, or attribution given to the bishops and the deacons. So who are bishops? Well, the term bishop is a very simple term. It comes from the Greek word episkopos. If you hear the word episcopalian or episcopal, that's basically an anglicized version of the Greek term. And what the bishop is one who is an overseer or a superintendent. I forget who it is. I think it's Walton Weaver who does the commentary for the Truth Magazine on this particular book of Philippians. And I thought it was kind of interesting what he had to say. Not so much a definition, but a description of the work of the bishop. They have the responsibility of seeing that things done by others are done correctly. Because that's what a superintendent does. And that's the concept that is found in that word bishop. Now, there are other terms that are used interchangeably to describe the office. That of a pastor or a shepherd. And that of an elder. The word elder has reference to the relative age of the men who are to be put in that position. Not a young person, but an older person. And the word shepherd or pastor, what's contained in there is the concept of protection and feeding. And in fact, when you look in the New Testament, when you look at other terms that are described or used to describe the work, in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, they are to shepherd, to feed, to tend the flock, which is among them. In Acts chapter 20 and Hebrews 13, they are to watch out for souls. You remember in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul was talking to the elders in Miletus, the elders of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. They were in the city of Miletus. And he warned them to watch out for the souls of those among them because ravenous wolves would come in after his departure. So he said, I'm leaving. You have to understand that there are going to be individuals who will seek to destroy the flock, and you need to watch out. And so that idea of having a watchful eye is something that is part of the work of a bishop or an elder. To rule, Hebrews chapter 13, we're given the responsibility to submit to those who have a rule over us, which is indicative of authority. They are administrators or stewards of the truth of God. They are given the responsibility in 1 Thessalonians 5 to admonish. And in 1 Timothy 3, they are to take care of. So I think those kinds of descriptions given are very beneficial. To shepherd, feed, tend, watch, rule, administer, or steward, admonish, and take care of. That's the working description of what it is to be a bishop. Now, just note something, that in the New Testament, the terms are used interchangeably. In other words, they have reference to the same thing. In fact, go over very quickly to the book of Acts, just over a little bit to Acts chapter 20. I want you to notice something, Acts chapter 20. And notice in verse 7 of the text, actually it's verse 17, I'm sorry, I knew that wasn't right. Verse 17 of the text, you'll notice the statement that Luke gives us concerning what Paul did. From Miletus, he was in Miletus, he sent to Ephesians, called for the elders of the church. So he uses the word elder there to refer to the group of men who he wanted to come to talk with him. So they come, verse 18, when they had come to him, he begins to talk to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Notice how he refers to himself in refers to them in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. That's what the word is. Episcopos, same exact word, translated bishop in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1, is translated overseer here. So he's telling the elders, you take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you a bishop. And then he says, shepherd the church of God. Shepherd is the word poimen, which has reference to one who is a pastor. And so when you look at these three terms, these three terms are used interchangeably to refer to the exact same group of men. It was not until later that a distinction was made between a pastor and a bishop. I had a discussion a while back. The question was this, can women be pastors? And this was in a denominational setting. In other words, it wasn't just members of the church that were discussing this. It were members of denominations that were discussing this issue. And there were an awful lot of individuals saying, well, of course women can be pastors. Women can preach the word as well. Well, I brought it and didn't deal with the concept of women speaking in church or women having the ability to evangelize. I said, actually, the word pastor in the New Testament has reference to a group of men whose qualifications are referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3. They are men. They must be husbands of one wives. And by definition, a woman can't be a pastor because she cannot be the husband of one wife. And someone objected and said, well, but the thing is, we're not talking about bishops. We're talking about pastors. And they made the distinction. So, a woman can't be an elder, a woman can't be a bishop, but a woman can be a pastor. Well, in the New Testament, there's no distinction that is made between the office. It's just the same office. That distinction that people make today, and they will, and typically what you'll have is a pastor who is over a single group, and when you talk about bishops, there's a step back, and you've got a larger maybe number of congregations that the bishop has oversight over, which, again, rather than just one group, there is an ecclesiastical hierarchy that exists, and the bishop is higher up the chain. Well, that's something that is part of Roman stuff, not Roman government stuff, not what's found in the church, and that difference is made. Very quick, because the building 14.
Brother must have got rough in the ring early.
Yeah.
Interesting thing here, a lot of the greetings he says to the Christians, to the faithful, to the assembly, etc., etc. Here he says to the saints with a union word, the elders and deacons. It's one of a few places he does that.
Yeah.
But it's important that he says to the saints first. It's inappropriate for the elders to get this letter and be like, no, we're not going to pass this.
Yeah, it's just for us. Yeah.
Which is what does happen in some groups, churches of Christ. But more classically in, say, the Catholic Church, where it passes through the clergy and only makes it to the congregation if they deem it worth passing through.
Good point.
But I've seen letters get written to churches of Christ and the elders just pocketed it.
Okay. Brad?
Yeah.
We're done?
We're going to accelerate things.
Oh, so.
Last one.
Does that mean I've got to be shorter?
You're done.
Man. You're going to get it next week then for sure. Double portion.